The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Psalm 95. You know this psalm, right? Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountain are his also. The sea is his, for it was he who made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. If you just turn over a few pages to what the old timers used to call the old 100th, the 100th psalm, a psalm of thanksgiving. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who has made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Give thanks to him. Bless his name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, and his faithfulness to all generations. Now turn over to the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Verse 8, and the four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes and around and within, and day and night they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come. And when the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders will fall down before him who sits on the throne and will worship him who lives forever and ever and will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things. And because of your will, they existed and were created. By the way, we could have read another two or three dozen psalms that exhort us to come to God and to sing joyfully and to worship him. And so the question is, especially as we've been considering this scene of worship in the throne room of heaven, why does God demand our worship? There's one version of that answer that goes something like this. A long, long, long time ago, when God was all by himself and unbelievably lonely, that he thought to himself, I'm so lonesome, I could cry. I know what I'll do. I will create human beings, and they will fill my deepest needs. By the way, that God does not exist. Okay. There are a few things wrong with answering the question, why does God demand our worship like that? First of all, God was never lonely. God has always existed, and he's always existed in the fullness of his triunity. In fact, when you study the Bible and study theology, you realize that there are certain things about God that are utterly stunning. In fact, we've looked at some of those things over the last number of weeks, but let me just refresh your memory. So Moses is at the burning bush, and in Exodus chapter 3 and verses 14 and 15, God actually reveals to Moses his divine name. Now, the divine name is what we call the tetragrammaton. That is the vowels that make up the name Yahweh. Or, if you prefer the older version, Jehovah. Yahweh is probably more accurate than Jehovah. But there's Moses, and God tells Moses, "You tell them that I am that I am has sent you." Okay? The very name I am that I am actually comes from the verb to be, but the form, it ends up taking on this idea of the one who was, the one who is, and the one who is to come. By the way, just like it says in the book of Revelation, that very name of God, you could think of it this way, that special name of God reveals two profound things about God. One has to do with his transcendence. That is, for God to identify himself as I am who I am is for God to identify himself as the self-existing God. We could say the independent God. The idea of self-sufficiency is a category that we don't have a box for. Self-sufficiency means that all that God is, he is in himself. And there is absolutely nothing outside of himself that he needs for existence. That should make you just say, wow. It's amazing. Self-existence, self-sufficiency. God, in fact, makes reference to this in Psalm 50 in somewhat of a humorous way. He tells the Israelites, if I were hungry, I certainly wouldn't tell you. Why? I own the cattle on a thousand hills. By the way, it's in that same psalm that God actually condemns the people of Israel for thinking that God is just like them. That's what we always do, is we're always trying to make God in our image. But here's God who's self-sufficient. Paul says to the Athenian philosophers in Acts chapter 17 that God is not a God to be served with human hands as if he needed anything. For in him we live and move and have our being. That's what Paul says to the Athenian philosophers. By the way, the Athenian philosophers were very accustomed to talking about gods, but they were talking about gods who were lustful and who were capricious and who needed the creation. And the thing that Paul says to the Athenians is that God doesn't need you. He doesn't need creation. And so the faulty thing about that answer is that God was never alone, because God has always been perfectly fulfilled, as it were, in his own infinity and his own perfection and his own independence and his own self-existence and his own self-sufficiency. Don't you think for a minute that once God created you, you made his day? In fact, your existence doesn't contribute anything to the glory of God. All of God's glory is that which he has in himself. So, I am that I am is the idea of transcendence, other than-ness. He is totally separate from the creation. He's independent, perfect. He's self-sufficient. He's all of these things. But then there's something else to the name, which indicates the idea of covenant faithfulness. The name Yahweh is not just this idea of the self-existing, self-determining God. It's also the idea of the God who is with you, the God who is near you, the God who is covenantally faithful to you. Right? So, if God doesn't need you or me to make him whole, why in the world would he create? And why in the world would he demand worship? I think it's a good question. It's an important question. But here's one thing about the answer, is that the answer cannot in any way, shape, or form have anything to do with any supposed deficiency in God himself, because God has no deficiencies. So God does not create out of need. By the way, some of you have heard of such things as, process theology or open theism or any number. By the way, thankfully these things kind of shrink over the years. But the idea of that God somehow is dependent on his creation, and he actually thrives off of his creation. It's absolute nonsense. Here's the thing about God, is that all that he is in superabundance. So, for instance, the Bible tells us God is love. Okay. By the way, the Quran never says Allah is love. It would be actually very difficult to assert that a singular deity has the eternal attribute of love, but a triune deity is obviously love. The Father eternally loves the Son. How much does he love the Son? Well, you could answer it something like this. He loves the Son perfectly. He loves the Son infinitely. Is it not, in a sense, a requirement to think that the Father, who is infinite, loves the Son, who is infinite, with an infinite love? What do you think about the Son's love for the Father? What do you think about the Spirit's love for the Father and the Spirit's love for the Son and the Father's love for the Spirit and the Son's love for the Spirit? You understand that even though there's a distinction of persons within the Trinity, there's also this marvelous unity so that they exist, as it were, within each other. Fancy word is perichoresis. That is, that they exist within each other. And so here you have this triune God who is abounding in love within the persons of the Godhead. Do you really think you can make his day? But think of that triune love. It is by very definition an overflowing fountain. That's just the nature of God, though. This God who is infinite and self-existing and self-sufficient, and this God who is eternally love and all of the things that God is, he is this overflowing fountain who has absolutely no needs. And yet he chooses to create. And he chooses to create not because of some necessity, but he chooses to create freely as an overflow of who he is. God's very desire, if we put it like that, is that the overflow and abundance of his person, the overflow and abundance of his essence, would actually be enjoyed by those outside of himself. And so what does God do? He creates. And what does he do in creation? He actually overflows in his glory. How do you know that? Well, you could point to a number of things and say, Psalm 19:1, the heavens are declaring what? The glory of the Lord, right? So there's a sense God creates and he says, you know what? I'm overflowing fountain and I'm going to put my glory on display. And so, boom, galaxies and stars and novas and supernovas and black holes and Milky Ways and planets galore, more than we even know. We think we're so smart. And God says, boom, glory display. That's what overflowing does, is it puts it on display. And so then God has a special project, and that special project is this planet. And in 6 days, he as the artist of all artists, creates his masterpiece, and that masterpiece, the very work of his hands, gets a declaration, a report at the end of every day, and God saw what he had made, and it is good. Good, 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 very good. Why good? Did God say, whoa, I made an apple tree. I think that's pretty good. Huh? No, That's not what good is. What's good? Good is the very heart of the glory of God. How do I know that? Because Moses prays in Exodus 33:19, I pray thee, show me thy glory. And God says, I will make all of my goodness pass before you. Creation is just the theater for God's glory. Why on the sixth day? Very good. Because on the sixth day, the crown of God's creation is man made in the image and likeness of God. Man, as male and female, is the only thing in God's creation that actually is stamped with what we call the Imago Dei, the image of God. And what are these image bearers supposed to do? Well, these image bearers are supposed to do what? They're supposed to image God. They are supposed to serve as his vice regents, who do what? Who spread his glory throughout the earth. How do they do that? By reproducing other image bearers who are supposed to be glory reflectors. Why does God do that? Why does God turn around then and say, worship me? Why does he create angels and 24 elders and four living creatures for the sole purpose of worshiping him? Okay, well, maybe he's not needy, but my goodness, it sounds like he's an egomaniac. I mean, could you imagine if Chad walks in to service one day and stands up and says, we're going to do something a little different today. I want you guys to worship me. We'd say, no. And then you might not make it out of here alive. Rightfully so, right? So for somebody to say, hey, worship me, right? That's the height of egotism. In fact, it's insane egotism. But if you're God, it's morally right. Because God himself is worthy of that worship. In fact, when I say morally right, understand the minute that you grant that God is a being who overflows in abundance and is the most glorious being in all of the universe, and his glory fills the earth, then to actually worship and adore anything alongside of or above him is the very heart of idolatry. So Chad can't say worship me because that's idolatry. The 24 elders who are wearing crowns can't say worship us. That's idolatry. In fact, two times in the book of Revelation, you know what John's going to do? John's going to actually do a big, big boo-boo. You know what it is, right? He's going to try to worship an angel on a couple of occasions. That's it. Peter did it too. And the angel's going to say, stop that. I'm a bondservant of the Most High, just like you. Worship God. Right? So for God to demand worship is actually just simply utterly compatible with who he is. Now, you could go into all different kinds of other questions, like if that's God's purpose. By the way, if you want to read the best exposition of this, read Jonathan Edwards, The End for Which God Created the World. Your mind will explode. You'll have brain matter coming out of your ears, all right? But absolutely stunning stuff. But here's the thing is that you go, okay, well, if that's true, then why in the world does God plan the fall and thus the entrance of sin, which is contrary to the nature of God? God is opposed to sin and death, which is contrary to God because God's nature is life. He is life in itself. So why does God do that? Well, the answer is still the same. To magnify and put on display His glory. How? His glory in salvation. His glory in justice. There's a sense in which, in the wisdom and the goodness of God, this world is according to plan, and the ultimate end for which this world was created, the ultimate end for which God plans it to go into the fall and into utter ruin, and then bring out of it the consummation in His Son, Jesus Christ, is for the exaltation of His own Son in a way that never could have taken place if it were not for the fall and for sin. If it were not for the fall, the Son of God would never be exalted as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. God would, of course, still be worthy, because God is worthy in and of Himself. But God's worthiness, if you will, overflows even more when redeemed sinners worship Him. So, when we get to Revelation chapter 4, in one sense, all we're seeing is the end for which God created the world. Which, by the way, means that that is the end for which He created you. You were created for His glory. You were created to declare His praise. You were created and then redeemed to reflect the image of the One who has redeemed you, Jesus Christ. Those whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that Christ would be firstborn among many brethren. So when we get to chapter 4, we're seeing the very end for which God made everything. So, worship is going on. Now, we don't have time to talk about what about those that don't voluntarily worship in this life. There's an answer for that, by the way. But here, we see worship. The 24 elders representing the angelic representation of the church, the four living beings, angelic representation of the earth. And so you have the church and you have the created order, and they're all worshiping. And there's a great old definition by William Temple on worship, and he wrote, to worship. So just keep in mind, this is what you were made for. To worship is to quicken the conscience by the holiness of God, to feed the mind with the truth of God, to purge the imagination by the beauty of God, to open the heart to the love of God, and to devote the will to the purpose of God. That's pretty good. That's pretty good. So we have these four living creatures and their worship, and they incessantly are crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty." And it is this very picture of extolling, putting God on display of who He is. That's what worship is. It's a reflection back to God of who He is. And He is the thrice holy God. He is the Almighty. By the way, Almighty, not just somehow abstractly omnipotent, but actually in control over all things. Is a God like that worthy to be worshipped? You see, God's ways are strange, aren't they? And sometimes, as finite, limited, and even sinful creatures, we have a hard time understanding the tapestry of God's power and His purpose and His wisdom. On the one hand, we rejoiced tonight with Cindy for the good report, and on the other hand, we mourned for George and his wife. Altogether. And here's what I'm absolutely 110% confident of, is that the Lord God the Almighty is just as much in control of Cindy's cancer cells as He is George's. Worthy. And so the four living creatures are declaring that name of the great I Am, the one who was, the one who is, the one who is to come. And it is this again, this profoundly transcendent and profoundly imminent, right? Imminence being nearness, that come together. By the way, that's what gives God's people hope, is that the God to whom we pray is actually sovereign. He is the Almighty. He's the majestic. He's the transcendent. He's the ruler of all things. He's the King over all of the nations and all of the earth and all of the universe. And it is that God who is transcendent and wholly other than us who is also near to us. He's not only the God who inhabits eternity and dwells in a high and holy place, Isaiah 57:15. But He's also the God who dwells with the lowly and the contrite of heart. He's the God who is seated upon the circle of the earth, Isaiah 40, and is also near the brokenhearted. And so this God is receiving praise. And when this happens, the 24 elders, they fall down. They take their crowns, and really, it's a beautiful picture, isn't it? They cast their crowns at the throne, what are they doing? They're actually acknowledging that God Himself is the supreme ruler. He's the supreme king. They had crowns on, but there's only one that deserves to be seated upon the throne. And what do they say? worthy are you, our Lord and our God. Worthy. By the way, our English word worship comes from an old English word, worthship, which has the idea of worthiness and deserving honor. Lord, you are worthy to receive, and notice this, glory and honor and power. Now, you have to understand what this the phrase means. It's not as if the 24 elders say, God, you're worthy to get some more power, so here's some of our power to give to your power. Here's some of our glory to add to your glory. That's not the idea at all. In fact, when the 24 elders declare you're worthy and you're worthy to receive honor, glory and honor and power, glory, by the way, is this idea of heaviness. Wonderful Hebrew word, kavod, and it is the heaviness. And so you can think of glory as the intrinsic godness of God. And for God to receive glory is not to have a contribution to his godness, but it's to have that glory reflected back to him. If everything he does is, as it were, the outshining, the overflow of his glory, then when God saved you by his grace, did he put his glory on display in your life? You can actually be a little bolder. Don't be like so. Like undecisive, okay? Did God put his glory on display when he saved you by his grace? Yeah. So what is happening in worship is you are, as it were, reflecting back, giving back to God what he's already put in you. You're not adding anything to God. You're just reflecting what he's already put in. Right? By the way, you know, this is why, I'm not talking about, you know, trying to change our terminology, but when we talk about a worship service, we talk about a service. Sometimes we think the service, I'm coming to do what? I'm coming to render service to God, and God's like, no, I don't have a help wanted sign out front. Come on. Inquire within. Our service is not rendering to God anything that we bring on our own. It's actually, by the way, this is part of David's prayer in 1 Chronicles chapter 16. And then Paul picks up on it in Romans chapter 11. Who has given to the Lord that he should be repaid? And the answer is what? Well, nobody. God's not a debtor to anybody because nobody can actually give back to God, right? And by the way, what does Paul then say right afterwards? For, this is why, from him and through him and unto him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. And so here are these 24 elders, and they're reflecting back to God his glory. And they say to receive honor. Honor, what honor is esteem and reverence for something of incomparable value. And power. For God to receive power is to simply have those worshiping him recognize his unlimited ability. Like Jeremiah does. Ah, Lord God. Jeremiah 32:17. You've made the heavens and the earth by thine outstretched arm, and nothing is too difficult for you. God is worthy to receive glory and honor and power. And then the 24 elders say, because you've created all things. In other words, God is worthy because he put his glory on display by creating everything. And by the way, here is a demonstration. You want to talk about a demonstration of power? I was watching, you ever see these, I actually know one of these guys. They are tornado chasers. You ever seen these guys? Okay, so some people are born with a deficient number of brain cells. And they go in the, I actually know a pastor. I'm going to tell him to watch this. Jeff, you should watch this. He's a tornado chaser. By the way, a tornado chaser with another pastor who pastors in Wyoming, and I won't mention Brian Onstead's name. Okay, that's just insane, right? So I'm watching one of these shows about these crazy people that go chasing tornadoes, and they got their camera, you know, and their car's about ready to, you know, they're about ready to get thrown to Oz, and they think this is awesome. And I remember seeing this one, And actually, the tornado passed right over them just as they were getting to an overpass, right? Like skin of the teeth kind of stuff. And I'll never forget, the guy was freaked out, obviously. And you know what he said? He goes, man, I just felt the power of God. And what I want to say to that guy is, well, barely. You think a tornado that was about to pick your little puny butt up and throw you to kingdom come is the power of God with that much of it? You want real power? Here's real power. God creates ex nihilo out of nothing. There's nothing. God speaks. God is existence in himself. God is life in himself. And God speaks and God brings that which is not into being. That's power. Okay. When you just say the word and Pluto exists, whether you think it's a planet or not, when you just speak and the sun and the solar system exist, that's power. And so the 24 elders, you're worthy to receive glory and honor and power because you created everything. And here is the most fundamental distinction that can be made in all of reality, and that is the distinction between the creator and the created. The created is absolutely 100% dependent, and the creator is absolutely 100% independent. We are absolutely, utterly dependent upon God for everything. Earth, right? It's on that axis. Just move it a couple degrees. See what happens. I can tell you it won't be good. Maybe speed up the Earth's rotation just by, you know, however you measure that. Slow it down a little bit. By the way, any one of those three things happens, we're done. You realize how delicate and intricate all of creation is, and it is absolutely contingent upon the Creator who upholds all things by the word of his power. So, You're worthy because you created everything, and because of your will, they exist and were created. And so everything that is because God says it was to be. Think about this. God is the only person in the entire universe whose will is absolutely and infallibly determinative of everything. Everything God pleases, he wills. Everything he wills, he does. Everything he does, he pleases to do. What being is like that? You will to do something? You have any limitations? We are loaded down with limitations, right? God's unlimited. There's an old Italian reformer by the name of Jerome Zanchius, and he said, whatever comes to pass by virtue of this absolute omnipotent will of God, which is the primary and supreme cause of all things. By God's pleasure, by God's will, they exist. By the way, you understand both of those things are the same. Our God is in the heavens. Whatever he pleases, he does. You can't do that. God can. And because of that, 24 elders declare that God is worthy of worship. And do you know what those first century Christians, when they get a glimpse of this throne room of heaven and they see the worship of God, do you know what they actually it must have been echoing in their minds? And that is, the beast is not worthy of worship, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are. The beast is not the king worthy of honor. The one who sits upon the throne and lives forever is worthy of honor. And so this passage, and by the way, it's not going to end. We're going to end up in chapter 5 next week, which, by the way, is going to be just great in draw near to Good Friday and to Easter. Wonderful texts. But the whole scene of chapter 4 is awe-inspiring and majestic and terrifying and beautiful. And the worship that is put on display is both awe and reverence and joy and gladness. And what is happening is that the beauty of God is being beheld by those who were created to behold it. That's what you were created for, was to behold the beauty of the Lord, to behold the glory of God, to marvel at his sovereign authority and his kingship, and to bow down before him. Worship, therefore, is just simply returning back to God what he's already given to you. It's recognizing and ascribing to him the worth that he is worthy of. It is exalting with a you in his existence and in his presence and in his promises and his holiness and his power. It is exalting in him as creator and ruler, and as we'll see in chapter 5, as redeemer. And so, do you know what the ultimate reality is? It's that throne and the one who sits on it. That's ultimate reality. God may give you long life. God may not. God may bless the work of your hands. God may not. God may preserve our nation, God may not. But regardless, there's a throne in heaven and one who sits upon it. And regardless of how he deposes, he's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our praise. He's worthy of our deepest trust and love. He's the God who is near. Let's pray. Father, what an amazing passage, what an amazing book. Father, what an amazing book of all 66 books of the one Bible, Lord. What an amazing thing that you've disclosed yourself to us, you've revealed yourself to us, you've revealed your glory, you've revealed your glory in the face of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. Father, we pray that we would fully embrace the very purpose for which we were made. We pray that you would break us of broken cisterns that hold no water and make us thirst for the fountain of living water. Father, make us thirsty people that we would glorify you by drinking deeply at the rivers of your delight. In Christ's name. Amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.